blessed Drew, have him speak the words that you want him to give us. And we thank you and praise you and give you all the glory. We love you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 6, and even though we do this regularly or have been doing it, let me just read the passage again. There's just so many things that are dependent on which way you take this passage. That's one of the reasons why we kind of pulled over to part. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, or the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So we have been spending quite a bit of time on discussing, number one, the fact that the world had in fact become diabolically corrupt, that it was exceedingly corrupt, exceedingly violent. We backed up then and said, okay, how did that happen? We had a couple of choices to look at. There's two different major thought patterns. One is that angelic beings, that angels came and took human wives and their offspring might have been the Nephilim, and it's kind of sends you down one road. The other is simply that men corrupted themselves through sin, and the path that they were on included turning away from God, ignoring God, being affected by one of the most, what do we call this? What is the fastest way to corrupt a society?
Destroy the family.
Destroy the family. To join yourself with the world, right? And no more significant joining can there be than a marriage, right? That believers are if this is the, you know, that they find themselves attracted to and interact with or marry unbelievers. And there are a host of passages, which we won't go through again, that God is telling us, encouraging us to stay away from the world, which means that our hearts will be turned away as Solomon's was. Our hearts will be turned away as I believe these early people were, away from God by, it says that, you know, those who want friendship with the world make themselves an enemy of God, right? So we come to, and as I say, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. You all need to do your homework and come away with your understanding of this. God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. And what does that mean? Well, what does this word flesh mean? There's another passage both in 2 Peter and, I don't know, passage in Jude uses it or not, but it has an odd statement that has been glommed onto by the the theory that if this is in fact angels and men or women, or you know, just a pairing between an angel and a man, if there is offspring being produced, does anybody know the passage I'm referring to? Charlie, I know you've quoted it, talking about strange flesh. Let's look at this from the beginning, though. What does the term flesh mean? There's various possibilities, and that it means different things in different passages, but how are the different ways that we use this word in Scripture or use it?
Physical,
so flesh and blood, right?
Self.
How about even more specific than that, flesh versus bone and flesh, meat, right? But flesh and blood, and you said self? Okay.
Carnal nature,
right? Versus what?
Spiritual.
Okay, so you have a
spiritual man.
Okay, spiritual man versus the other, right? Any other thoughts on that?
Could it be temple where the Holy Spirit dwells? Is that stretching it?
Not necessarily, because the flesh isn't necessarily in all passages corrupt. It is. Who you are, you know, where you get a new body and that kind of thing. So God does indwell our what? It's really not so much a physical nature as it is a spiritual thing, right? Any other thoughts on that word?
Well, sinful nature is used a lot in the NIV.
A lot. More often than not.
Flesh.
More often than not, it's referring to the fallen state or the non-redeemed state or chasing after the world, sin.
Would it mean like a heart that's not for God, an ungodly heart, basically filled with desires and everything around you?
And when it's being contrasted, you're exactly right. So let's look at just a couple of these things. I think it would be helpful. And I want to say this, that God isn't, when he says he's not going to contend with man because he is flesh, it's not talking about his biological flesh. He's not destroying the world. He's not grieved over the biological flesh of a man. He created us that way, right? So that isn't it. So there's something else that he's referring to, right? And that would be not his biological makeup, but the sum total of our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our lusts, our sin, all of that, which ultimately is our rebellion against God. But it's an utterly worldly comment. In Ephesians 2:3, this is your page 22. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, right? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we have the capacity to fall into this state of just being lustful, indulging all sorts of desires, but it has to do with mind, intent, heart, all that. That particular use of the word means to make, or to act, or to perform. When it talks about indulging the desires of the flesh. Another place we find this is in 1 Peter 2:11. It says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Why is he warning us to do this? Why is the flesh such a diabolical thing which wage war against the soul? So it's in direct opposition or set apart or set against our soul. As y'all were saying, and rightly so, that there's a distinct difference between the flesh and the spirit. There's a distinct difference between ultimately being surrendered to God and belonging to Him and belonging to the world. Why don't we look at Romans? If there's a passage that talks about this more than this, I'm unaware of it. This is Romans 8. And just in these number of verses that I'm getting ready to read, the word flesh appears 13 times. So you would think that maybe this is part of what this passage is about, right? So beginning in verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So what was this condition we were in? "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So here we go. This is, Mary was alluding to this as well as several of the rest of you. But so we have walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, right? "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on what?" And what are the things of the flesh? Where do we find those? The world, right? Isn't that what we're talking about? The things of the world? But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh ultimately is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So what is necessary for you to have life and peace? You have to have been adopted. You had to have been converted. You have to have gone through this process of repentance and faith, right? So that's the only way. By default, we would all be, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has made provision for us to come out of that state and actually have a spiritual life and have life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So in Romans chapter 5, this is Romans chapter 8, but Romans chapter 5, verse 10, tells us what?
We were enemies.
We're hostile. We're enemies of God. Right? So those who are in the flesh cannot please God, right? And it goes on to say, it does not subject itself to the law of God. We're rebellious, we're anti-God, we are hostile, we're enemies. We're not even able to do so. You don't have the capacity to do it. And those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. So we're in a dire strait. I mean, this is, when you think about what situation we were in. We were in Mastersman this past week, and somebody asked a really good question, but they were asking about, us coming to faith in Christ, and really your theology will be set in how you approach this by a simple question. How dead were you? Because that'll answer a lot of things. That'll tell you a lot about your participation in your salvation. If you were dead in your trespasses and sins, I don't know about you, but you know, it's a pretty short list if I ask you, what can a dead man do? I mean, other than stink, you could say that. But what can he willfully do? Nothing. A dead man can do nothing. So who is the only one left to do anything? The one who's alive, right? And who made us alive together with Christ? God did, right? Made us alive together with Christ. I don't know. How do we arrive at some other theory than that? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were 100% dependent upon an outside agency doing something about it. Dead men can do nothing about it. So, when we talk about being in the flesh, unless and until we have this experience with God where He comes. And there's different places in the Bible that says that He caused us to be born again. It's not in reverse order. It says that God caused us to be born again. You know, the beauty of our relationship with God now, though, is once we are adopted into His family, once we are granted repentance and faith, then we have a great deal to say, a great deal to do, a great deal in the effectiveness of our own walk. Because what has God given us the opportunity, the responsibility, and the invitation to do? To love with all of our hearts. And you know, the Old Testament couldn't have that more clear, right? Jesus repeats in the New Testament. But He says it in a way that is a little bit more practical, because if we just say we love God, okay, it's ethereal and I love rainbows. I mean, you know. Or used to. I used to.
If we love Him, won't we want to be obedient to Him?
Okay, we will want to be obedient, which means I will do what He wants with joy and a glad heart, because what He wants me to do, I find that I want to do. Okay, but there's still, we say it in here all the time, and I know I'm just...
Enjoy?
Yes, but the only way you can enjoy Him is what? To find Him. The only way you can find Him is to what?
Seek
Him with all your heart, right? So I will promise you that your spiritual life is dependent upon the energy, the determination, the intentionality, and the discipline that you have. And I don't mean discipline as in whipping yourself to do it. I just mean the steady habit and the steady diet that you have of going to the tent of meeting, meeting with your God, meeting with your Savior, hanging out with Him, spending time with Him, listening to Him through Scripture, right? So you really do, He's handed this to us. Just an enormous amount of your progress in our Christian life is handed to you, right? Look, you are my special treasure. What's the next part of that question? Am I yours? He has announced that you are His special treasure. What interest level or desire do you have in pursuing Him, right? He says, if, that's a conditional phrase, if you seek Him with all your heart, He'll let you find Him. You will find Him. You will encounter Him, right? And without that encountering, we won't have a transformation of our heart. You know, we talk about Him conforming us to the image of Christ. We just think that happens by osmosis. That does not happen by osmosis, right? It just doesn't happen by itself. God is very provocative in our relationship. You'll find yourself facing all sorts of trials and difficult times and even rejoicing times where your heart is inclined to seek Him all the more, right? So don't think He's wasting these provocations for us to repent of ourselves on a continual basis and continue to pursue Him. But we're back to this notion of flesh and just what is it, and what is it telling us about ourselves. And there's two things that are set apart very clearly, is those things that are and are not. However, you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is the one thing that separates you from this fleshly adherence to the world? God in you. Thank you. So if God isn't in us, we're going to be stuck in that original state of being in the flesh, right? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, can this be clearer? He does not belong to him. Now, you know that he has had this conversation. Just put your finger there just for a minute. And turn back to John chapter 8. And we've been here a couple times, but I'm just going to repeat this. Jesus is addressing not all the diabolically lost people worshiping idols and running here and there, you know, sacrificing babies to demons and everything else. He's going to speak in this passage to the most religious elite that there is. And this is his conversation with the most religious elite of the day. Verse 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, really? If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, well, no, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why is it that they cannot hear his word?
They're in it for themselves and they belong to the devil.
Well, they're unconverted, right? They don't have the Spirit of God within them. That's all about John 15, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit's going to come alongside of us. He's going to open our eyes to the truth. He's going to be our instructor, all those things. But it's not present in their lives.
Can you say that they're incapable?
They are capable. We just read in Romans 8, it said, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, which they would not say they were, but they were, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. So you're exactly right, unable to do so. You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Now, how do we change that, Mary? You said this a minute ago. What word is it when we do the things, the desires of our Father? What's that called?
The desires of our
Father. Our Father.
You're talking about this.
No, you and as a converted person, when you want to do the will of your Father, what's that called?
It's love of God.
It is. But you used the word just a second ago.
Enjoyment.
Enjoyment.
It's enjoyment to know that you are a child of God.
Right.
And obedience comes from that joy.
Right.
It's not like, oh gee, I gotta do this.
It's not compliance. It's not an onus.
It's wanting.
Yes, there we go.
It's a desire.
Yeah, and see, the reason we're still in the flesh is we don't have that new heart that wants to. Right? So unless and until God performs that miracle in our life, then we don't have the chops, as Ken said. We can't do it. Right? But once given it, we have a choice. I mean, people talk about free will all the time. Well, let me just give you the short answer to free will. Adam and Eve had free will. How did they use it?
It's
What did sin bring into their life?
Bondage.
Well, bondage was the one. Death. Now, they're just like you and I. You look at Ephesians chapter 2. Were they dead in their trespasses and sins? Yes. You know, it says it again a few verses later. It says it again elsewhere. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So, what were they going to do that was spiritually... What were they capable of doing spiritually? If they were dead. Now, I understand they walk in a circle. They can go and eat. They can decide to take a stroll. I mean, no, that's not free will. That's free choice. Right? Free will is an entirely different thing. Free will is the spiritual freedom to make choices between good and evil because you have the ability to do so. A dead man spiritually can only make what choice? The one consistent with his nature. If you have a fallen nature, what are you going to choose?
Sin.
Sin. That's your choice. And it's the choice you want, by the way. You're not being forced to do this. This is the choice that you want. But to say that we have a free will in that position, that's saying that a dead man has something that can resurrect him. That makes no sense. However, once God gives you a new heart, what is part of the package of regeneration? What is part of the package of being brought into relationship with him? A free will. And you can exercise it every day. You can make a willful choice now to pursue him with all that you are. He's not giving you a command that you can't obey now. I mean, do you have it in you? Do you have any desire in you to pursue him? Because if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. If you find him, you'll encounter him. If you encounter him, you will experience him. If you experience him, you're going to love him. If you love him, you're going to enjoy him. If you enjoy him, you're going to want more of him. If you're going to want more of him, you're showing up again tomorrow. This is our healthy addiction, right? This is how addiction works. The more of God I want, the more of God I will pursue. The more of God I pursue, the more I'll get. The more I get, the more I want. The more I want, the more I get. The more I get, the more I want.
That's really true.
It is true.
It's so true.
It is 100% true. And how much of that will happen for a dead man? A dead man doesn't want any part of that. You want to do the will of your father, the devil. And we tend to look at these Pharisees and we say, ah, they're just a bunch of religious jerks. You know, their hearts are so hardened. Listen, you can't be any more righteous than the Pharisees as dead people. They're doing it all right, but it's all wrong. Because there's no spiritual vitality to it. Listen, you cannot criticize the effort here. You can't criticize some of the actions that they're taking. You can, however, look at their heart and it's stone cold because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And Jesus is calling them out. And rightfully so, saying, look, you're of the flesh. That's where you are. You are of your father, the devil, and you want the desires that are in your heart, want to do the things of that your father wants you to do. Little f, not big f. Right? They have no capacity to choose anything else. They have ears and do not hear. They have eyes and do not see. But when Jesus keeps saying these things to them, what is he intentionally doing? Mocking them? Making fun of them? He's provoking them to repent. His message to the Pharisees, when he blisters them in this, I mean, he blisters them in this passage. Just listen to what he... You're the father of the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar. And the father of lies. What does that make you guys? But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. you can't hit anybody with a bigger bat than that. He has teed off on their forehead. And it's because they are so hard-hearted. This is as loving a statement as he looked at the masses of sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and said, "Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will not turn any away." That is a loving message to a broken people, isn't it? He needs to break these people. Because until we're broken, we ain't coming. Listen, I think you all know, Penny and I deal with addiction all the time. All the time. There is no way of helping that until the bat has cracked their skull. Until they hit bottom, they're not interested. Until they're desperate, they don't want your help. You can wish it for them. You can pray upon a little star. You can do whatever you want. But let me tell you something. What you need to pray is that God will make them miserable. Just God bring them to the end of themselves. So if you want them to show up in a Christian rehab or something, the right prayer is make them so miserable that they'll want it. Not, open some doors so they can go. Do you know how many people we've sent to rehab that walk out either during it or after it with no change? But I can tell you the ones that go and they are changed forever. And it's because they are in that place in their life where they're desperate. They're desperate enough to actually dwell on, think about, and be open to God. Wow. That's where we all need to be. And Jesus takes these macadamia nuts, known as Pharisees, and he takes a sledgehammer to them.
It's like he's doing those things for us.
Okay. See, we think he's doing this to them while he was doing the welcoming committee for the masses. Oh, no. He's doing this for them. When he tells us in Matthew, and he tells all the Jews, he's not talking about anybody but Jews. Look, there's this wide, wide, broad path with this great big gate, and y'all are on it. And it leads to destruction. But there are a few of you, it says me, few are on the right road. It's narrow. It can be somewhat difficult, but it's got a small gate. But you know what? It leads to life. And he's saying that for them, not to them. Jesus is never playing games. And let me tell you something about us finding him. He's not playing hide and seek. And he'll test it sometimes and see if you're seeking or whether you're just, poking around. I mean, if you're seeking him with all his heart, he says, "You will find me," period. And then all the fun begins. You can't find him without coming away changed forever. I mean, we're talking about the presence of the God of the universe. An ant encountering the sun. Something's going to give, right? It's because you cannot. So, again, I think we've been down this road enough. There's plenty more in your notes. There's some verses that I would draw your attention to. I'm just talking about this vast difference between being of the flesh, being following after the world, being enamored by the world, seeking to indulge your pleasures, your lusts, and these don't all have to be immorality, but they're all scratching an itch that is incredibly selfish and self-serving, versus being led by the Spirit of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's Romans 8 again. Just look at that. If indeed we are the sons of God, remember we went over this last week, I think, or last 2 weeks anyway. Who are the sons of God? In any passage. Who are the sons of God? Who are they necessarily? Angels or man? Who are they?
We're believers.
Believers.
Yes.
Believers. They are the elect angels, and we went over that, because fallen angels would no longer be called sons of God. I'm sorry, default. You're not. So that passage, if it says sons of God, you think it's referring to angels. Okay. But angels worship God. We went through the passages that speak to this. That in every case where it says sons of God, which there's six of them that refer to angels, they are worshiping God. They're praising God. They're giving thanks to God. Does that sound like fallen angels to you? No. And nor is it with man. Fallen man doesn't worship, praise, you know, give thanks to God. Only who does? What kind of man?
Believing man.
So you have elect angels, you have elect people, you have, I mean, whatever term you want to use, but that's a biblical term. I know everybody gets all upset about it, but I'm just telling you that that is a biblical term speaking of someone who is actually a believer, right? A actual believer. So the sons of God, if it refers to angels, and it does at times, is talking about the elect angels. If it's talking about sons of God who have come to know God, the Spirit of God dwells in them, then we're talking about elect people. It's the remnant. I mean, use whatever word you want. If it's the remnant, it's the remnant. If it's the elect, it is elect. Oh, gosh, now here's a bad word, predestined. Heaven forbid we use that word. But I'm just telling you, these words mean something. It's the difference between the flesh, which is carnal and is of the world, and we're talking about the Spirit, which is of God, and you must be converted to participate. You have no participation in spiritual life without conversion. And that's what that whole thing is talking about. So let's talk about something that y'all have been asking about now for a while. And that's the Nephilim. Okay? So let's spend a little bit of time on this concept of who is the Nephilim. Who are they? What are they in Scripture? Now, there are two thoughts, again, just like there were two thoughts about the angels or the sons of God. There's two thoughts about the Nephilim, so I'm going to let you make your own determination in your own prayer time, your own study time. You are a Berean. It's up to you. I don't care what I say up here. If you don't have that time with the Lord to confirm that in your own heart, what good is it what I say? Good or bad? Right? So, who and what are the Nephilim? According to one theory, like the ones with the angels, they are a product of, or a consequence of, angels taking human women as wives. And we talked about that too. That's an interesting concept of having a wife for 700 years if you're a demon. I just don't see. I mean, I think that's the only proof text I need. Ain't no way. They are either the offspring, and therefore it helps to describe this notion of fallen, which is the core of this word. It comes from a word that is nephal, and it means to fall. So are they the fallen angels with human men? Or are they a byproduct of the society and the world in which they are now living? So it's one of the two. They're a byproduct of angels and women, or they're a byproduct of the world, social influences, and society as it has been corrupting for all these hundreds and hundreds of years.
Oh, you know, you told us to read Ezekiel 32.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to get there. Yeah, but please.
Okay. it almost seemed like they were men of great power.
They were.
And maybe they were princes. Maybe they were rulers.
And how do you become a ruler in this society? Everybody elects you?
You take over things.
Well, yeah, I mean, it depends on whether you have a dominion machine.
Yeah. It just seemed like they were people that had a lot of influence but were unrighteous people. That were like benevolent being fallen individuals that corrupted society and took what they pleased.
Well, let me ask this. In a given society where it is 100% corrupt. Well, it's not true. 99.999999 something until you get to know it. If it's 100% corrupt, what do people? What is the society filled with? It says in Genesis 6. We don't have to guess. What does it say that the society was like? It was full of violence. It was godly or ungodly? Ungodly. What are some other adjectives you could say that would be universally true of this society?
Anarchy.
If we were to discuss in the Bible, it has two different lists of things. It has the fruit of the Spirit, which are what? Whether you can name them or not, what are they? And self-control, right? All right, so we there are certain things, and we can find them in Galatians 5. I think it's verse 21 and 2 or whatever. But as opposed to that, it says in the opposite. And by the way, what did you just describe? You've said this before. What are the fruit of the Spirit? They are the nature and attributes of Jesus Christ, right? That's why if we're being conformed to the image of Christ, those are the attributes that have been implanted in us and will begin to grow. And Peter says, if these things are true in you and are growing, right? I mean, we understand we're not perfected in them yet, but even that word is mature. So if God has got a hold of you, in Romans 8:28, it says, for all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The reason God is doing that, the reason he's orchestrating all of this is the next verse, so that you can be conformed to the image of his son. That's what it's all about. He's conforming you to the image of his son. What's the other list? There's another list that's of the world, right? Fornicators,
adulterers,
blasphemers. These are the deeds of the flesh. Oh, there's our word. This is Galatians 5:19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. So, what has God called this generation? What does he call the world as he's getting ready to destroy it? He calls it what? He will no longer strive with them because they're what? They're flesh. Right? So this is what they've become. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. Right? So that's what is dominant in the world. So who rises to the top in that society? All the really good people?
Evil people.
Evil people. And the more evil you are, the more violent you are, the stronger you are, physically and every other way, mentally, who's going to rule the roost? Who are you going to admire? It's just someone who's lost, someone who's whatever. Who do we admire most in sports today?
Athletes.
the weaklings, the guys that can't do anything, the guys who have no skill sets, or are kids looking up to what? Their heroes are what? That's a great word, hero. Who are their heroes?
The ones that excel.
The ones that excel. And like if it's football, good heavens, you're going to be big, violent, tough, mean. You know, you're going to gnaw your leg off in the middle of a game if you have to keep playing. You know, you're going to be that guy. And we're all going to go, wow, this guy is my hero. Now, if you looked at their personal life, and I know there's exceptions. There are Christians playing football. I get it. But as a general rule, what do the NBA stars and NFL guys and all these guys, when you have too much money on the off season, I understand if you're middle of season, you probably are behaving yourself, but you're up to all the things we've just listed. And we find them arrested from time to time, doing things that are reasonably shocking, but you give a guy enough money and opportunity, he's just going to go for it, right?
Well, it's like Romans 1.
Yes.
You just let them go, and they just keep on going and keep on going until there's so much sin. It's just crazy.
It's so right.
Yeah.
So if a society can be so full of corruption, then it had to have help. And the help was, as we talked about before, joining yourself to the world, intermarrying with the world, being influenced by the world. And it doesn't have to just be your wife, and be your friends, your counselors, your people that you work with. I mean, all the influences in and around us will affect us. But then on the other hand, you have God, who's involved in it as well. You choose to go down this road, and I'll treat you like Pharaoh. Why do you think the story of Pharaoh's in there? You want to harden your heart against me? It says Pharaoh three times says that he hardened his heart against God. Five times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened generically. So that's eight times. 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You want to harden your heart? Guess who's going to help? I'm telling you what, that's serious stuff. If you love me, pursue me, I'll let you find me, we'll hang out, it'll be great. But if you turn your back on me, if you reject me, I will reject you. Good heavens, we just don't believe it. We're just thinking, oh, sin is just, eh. You know, just kind of stub their toe, kind of skin their knee. Hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to turn you over here. Wow. It's just, in Numbers 13, and we said this before, this is, you gotta add all these pieces together, right? What life is there that God does not create? The breath of life, the life itself, what life is there that God did not create? That would be zero. There is no life that God does not actively, currently create. He has always created it. He has been creating it. He's creating it now. And tomorrow he will continue. Provided Jesus is... So God then has chosen to create species. He has chosen to reproduce life in plants by plants producing seed after their own kind. He has chosen to recreate animals by animals reproducing their own species. As we said before, there's never been an interspecies anything. There's no jumping from a frog to a cow. I mean, there's none of that going on. And I would say then that we have a problem with the notion of this hybrid between angels and men, because the only person that can create that life would be God. God is the author of life. This would be the one and only interspecies in existence. I'm not sure that that's good biology, particularly since angels do not reproduce. There are no new angels. They aren't having baby angels in heaven. God created X number of angels, X number fell, and the other have not fallen and will never fall. God's had his hand on them, right? So, the life given to any animal, plant, fish, person, anything, is breathed by God. Which means that even if God wasn't endorsing the sin that was going on, he would have had to have created the life. When it came time to destroying the earth, who did God clearly state was the reason he was destroying the earth? Who did he point out and name? Satan's name is never brought up. There's not a demon's name that's ever brought up. There's not a fallen angel that is ever brought up. He lays 100% responsibility for the corruption of the world at whose feet?
Man.
Man's sin. The corruption of man. And therefore, justice is just by condemning man. Right? So, if he had said, I'm going to now destroy the wicked angels who brought all this on, okay. He doesn't say that. Right? He does say, and this is where some people are kind of pulled back into that other theory, that he doesn't say just man, then he says he destroys all flesh. And that therefore this flesh that it's talking about must be this hybrid, this transhuman thing that's been created on the earth, and God couldn't allow that to happen. He couldn't allow that to continue. So he decided to flood the earth and destroy everything and start all over again because man had done this. No, man had not done this, even in their own theory. Angels had done this. And he would have had to create the life to begin with. And now he's going to blame men and destroy men for the actions of someone else. Listen, men are not even responsible for the sins of their sons, and sons aren't responsible for the sins of their father, so we're now suddenly responsible for the sins of angels. No. That isn't justice. It doesn't fit the narrative. But what is this flesh then? What is the flesh that he's talking about? Well, what are the Nephilim? And see, here's another real... This is a significant problem to that theory because in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies are sent into Canaan, they come back and say, hey, the Nephilim are there. Right? I'm sorry, weren't they killed in the flood? Or is God once again allowing angels to come to earth and mate with people? And if they're doing it again, where are they today? I mean, at some point, that there's just it stretches our logic a little too much. At least for me, and I'm horribly logical and not. I mean, it's whatever. So if the Nephilim then are the seven nations in Canaan, they were filled with violence. They were violent. They were, although valiant warriors, the people were freaked out. The sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim. There were giants in the land. You remember Goliath. How many brothers did he have? It was five of them. There's four. Four brothers and Goliath, right? They were all giants. Where'd they come from? If it wasn't angels. They came from their mother. That's exactly right. If size, strength, and everything else is at a premium. And you have hundreds of years to work on this. Who are you likely to mate with each other?
I don't know, ask the governor.
Wow. Speaking of flush. As horrible as this is, slavery has been in existence for 99.9% of human existence. As a matter of fact, 100%. But, I mean, you know, it didn't start off that way. But there have always been slaves. And there have been all sorts of attempts to breed slaves for physical prowess. And right or wrong, socially immoral, horrible as it may seem or be or whatever, it doesn't change the fact that men who were trying to produce larger, stronger, or more valuable offspring were up to all sorts of things. Okay, so I'm not endorsing anything. I'm just stating history here. Can we come up with, or is just a freak of nature, is it possible to come up with giants in that case? I don't know. We just know that there were. We know without any question Goliath was 3 inches shy of 10 feet tall. That's a fact. That's a biblical fact. The guy probably weighed in at about 700 pounds. Where did he come from? Yeah, and yeah, I mean,
13, 14 feet.
They're just unbelievable. So where did they come from if it wasn't an ET of some sort, an extraterrestrial? No, it just isn't. Right?
Who is Anak?
He was a king. He was the father of he was part of the Nephilim, were part of his family and whatever. But let's turn to Ezekiel 32. And I think this might help. Because it describes who are the heroes of the day, who are likely to be the Nephilim, who do people admire? If you're in a violent society, who's the most admired person? You want to be the most violent person. It's not that you're wanting to be, you know, in a violent society, you want to be calm and collected. I mean, you want to be admired by everybody. Now, there's some repetition here, and I make no apology for it. But I want you to follow, if you're of the mind, that we're going to read from 18 to 32, and I want you to notice how many times the following words are used, so you can keep score as we go through. I want you to notice the word terror, terror. I want you to look at the word uncircumcised, the word slain, and the word sword. So as we work through this, just listen to this passage. Verse 18, Son of man, wail to the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and her daughters of the powerful nations to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall, remember the core word of the word Nephilim, they shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her multitudes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company, her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit, and her company's round and about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace, with those who went down to the pit. They've made a bed for her among the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. And they bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. Meshech, Tubal, and all their multitude are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes. Here we go. The mighty ones, the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of their heroes was once in the land of the living. But as for you, O son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by the mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So, again, who then possibly are the Nephilim? Those who fall upon other people, those who take full advantage of other people, those who walk over other people, those who are the exact opposite of what Christ taught us to do, to live for, to honor, to serve other people. You put the exact opposite spin on it, and you end up with the flesh. You end up with what man will do in a corrupt society. The heroes in that corrupt society will be the largest, toughest, meanest, brutalest people that there are. And the young kids growing up, also being heartless and horrible and everything else, will look up to these men. They will be their heroes, right? And they go around terrorizing people. And when the Israelites saw that some of these men remained or were in the land, they were already afraid of them simply by reputation, right? Whether they were giants in actual size and stature, or whether they were giants as in reputation and threat and terror and everything else, you know, we don't know for sure. We know that there were some giants in the land physically. We know that Goliath was bred and trained and designed, and from his youth up, he was going to be a champion. He was going to be put, I mean, this is his whole role. This is what he grew up to be. This is what they said of him, as David in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It makes that description of Goliath. Saul says, you can't go up to this guy. He's been trained since youth. This is what he's bred to do. He's a champion. He's never been defeated. You can't defeat this guy. And David just looks at him. This is Saul, the king. He says, he's nothing before God, right? Who is this uncircumcised? Oh, how many times was that said? Uncircumcised heathen, right? I mean, he's an idolater. He's calling upon his gods. You know, as Goliath got ready to engage with David, you know, he swore by his gods. David is just 100% undeterred. It's an amazing story. That Goliath thing, that story of David and Goliath is anything but a child's story. So, if society has become nothing but chaos, violence, all the rest, by the way, we should pass this out before we did get into this.
There's a bunch of scripture that would be helpful.
So I would encourage you to spend the time to go over what this may be, because it's incumbent on you to decide. So either we have angels who have gone berserk and have created a new race on earth, or we have men who are completely capable of corrupting themselves in the world, who would then turn violent and the world would become chaotic, that they would become self-consumed and completely anti-God. I mean, one fits the narrative of the entire Bible going forward, which is why we find it in Genesis, the beginning of all things. And it sets in place at the earliest place in Genesis to tell us, to warn us, and to describe for us those things that Jesus, that God, that the rest of the Bible is going to teach us, remind us of going forward. Or we have this amazing event that took place, and it's up to you to decide what makes the most sense. Why don't we take a minute, and does anybody have any questions or specific comments on this? Because I don't want to, the purpose of this is me not to just, you know, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. So I don't want to do that. I want you to go and form your own opinion, but only if it's based on Scripture. So you have only one source material and one God to discuss it with. So it's up to you to come away with what you feel like is the most rational or biblical or consistent thing. In the nature of this, there's something that I really want to talk about, though. Let's go to, and I should shut up and let somebody ask a question before I do this. But Jude and 2 Peter are often quoted, right? So I want to go to Jude. Just one page before Revelation. And there is a reference that could be interpreted two different ways. Please understand that both passages, both 2 Peter and Jude, are talking about false prophets. That's the reason that they're writing them. False prophets, false teachers, and what happens within the body because of false teachers, false prophets, false teaching, false adherence to false things, and turning our back away from God. Beloved, verse 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, okay, so I'm going to remind you of some things in the past. Though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So let's just start with that. Where's the first destruction? Where's the first place where God judged people? I mean, in his argument. I mean, this isn't the first place chronologically. But he starts off with this statement. He goes in, he saves the entire nation of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and they come into the wilderness, and because of their sin, they wander around for 40 years. But who does he say he judged in that? Those who did not believe. Those who were not his children, right? Those who remained hard-hearted. If you want to know why so many of the Israelites continued to complain and gripe and grumble and put up a fuss and rebel against God, it was really simple. They weren't his children. Oh, we think all of Israel is his children. Not true. Romans 2, Romans 9, Paul makes it abundantly clear. Those who share the faith of Abraham, those are the sons of God. Those are the sons of Abraham. Those are God's That's spiritual Israel. But just because you're circumcised, chapter 2 of Romans, last two verses, it's not an outward thing. You know, it's a sign of the covenant, but the covenant's no good to you unless it's your heart being circumcised. So just because you're outwardly circumcised does not make you part of some mystical, magical relationship with God. But if you've come into your heart being circumcised, you've repented, you come to faith, you are absolutely part of His family. And only those, as you go back and read the Old Testament, those both Jews and Gentiles who were converted are part of God's family. Right? They're part of spiritual Israel. Eliezer, I mean, he's from Damascus. He's part of Abraham's family. I mean, no one has struggled with that. Ruth, the Moabitess, is part of God's family. She becomes an Israelite. She marries Boaz. They have Obed, who has Jesse, who has
Christ.
That's right. So keep going, right? So these wonderful stories in the Old Testament are telling us that it is truly conversion and inclusion in the family of God and being, you know, all of that is what makes the difference. So the second thing, he goes verse 6, and there's, I mean, everybody just goes off the rails here. I mean, like all of a sudden, we just change the rules on how we read things. Now I desire to remind you in verse 5, 6, and angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what happened when the angels raised up against God in heaven and decided they were not going to, you know, obey Him? They were going to do their own thing, like Satan and part of his minions. What did God do? He judged them. He judged the rebellious angels, right? So that was number 2. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. You understand the significance of these, right? There's judgment, judgment, judgment. These aren't provocations to repent anymore. This is when the provocations to repent come to an end, and God brings judgment. So He brought judgment on the Israelites after 1 million opportunities to repent. And then finally, and ultimately, those who died in their unbelief were judged. The angels... There's no provoking them to repent because there's no provision made to save a fallen angel. So He just immediately judged them. You saw that? I mean, remember, I mean they rebelled goodbye. There's no, oh well, here's some opportunities to repent. No, that's not what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. And went after strange flesh. Now here's that strange flesh quote. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. What happens ultimately to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were judged. And what happened? It's eternally, right? Well, what is this strange flesh business? Isn't that angels? Isn't that what that is talking about?
He's talking about the people that live there.
What is strange flesh? Remember, we said, what was the flesh?
The world.
Romans 1, verse 24 and 26 tell us a great deal about what strange flesh is. God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are what? You can look. Romans 1:24 and 26. Degrading. You turn your back on me, and what happens? So not only women doing unnatural things, but men. That's verse 26, right?
27. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burdened their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
I would like to submit before the court that the first reference to strange flesh is to turn your natural, naturally given desires that are meant for marriage between a man and a woman, that you turn them towards the same-sex situation. That's strange flesh. But there's even a more heinous sin than that. I don't know if it is more heinous, but it's horrible. What is another and gross, and I guarantee you it was going on in the time of Noah, it's going on now. It's going on now in Durango twice in the last 2 years.
Sex
with animals. You're talking about strange flesh. How about a guy on a horse? Bestiality. And God has quite a few verses concerning Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He is not without his opinion and not without having said something about this immorality or this strange flesh that takes place. Listen, you turn your back on God, you start going down a path, God's going to harden your heart for you and with you. As you don't want him, he will allow you to go down this deal. And it's diabolical. You start practicing and doing. Listen, people start talking about transgender, they start talking about homosexuality, they start talking about all these things as if it's normal and right. It's not only not normal and right, we've looked at it as a social issue now. We've taken all the sting out of it, and I'm not about to stand up here and describe physically what's going on. I'll leave that up to you. But it's not only unnatural, it's ungodly. And I'm happy to be someone to call it out for what it is. And to say that there's some natural desire some kid had towards a horse, I'm telling you, it's as evil as Satan. It is diabolical. It is strange flesh. So to say that this is something to do with angels and men, that's infinitely more sensible than a horse and a man. Infinitely more sensible, because theoretically it was a male, angel and a female woman. That's infinitely more sensible than strange flesh of men with men and women with women. I'm telling you that strange flesh is far more corrupt than that. And it comes to the foot of men, not angels. God judged this world not because of someone else, but because of us and our capacity to sin and our capacity to reject him. So I leave that with you. Next time we'll move on. But again, I keep bouncing around. But I hope that's helpful. That there are two very distinctly different ways of interpreting these passages. And one I would defend as being consistent with 100% of the Bible. It's exactly the message that God's been telling us since day one. That this is where your sin and corruption is going to lead you. You leave me, you embrace the world, and this is what's going to happen. This is where you're headed. And it will thoroughly and utterly corrupt you. And that's what happened. The only reason that we don't continue down this road today is God just stopped the madness. And he says, I'll tell you what, you can't do it on your own. I'll just indwell you. I'll make you the temple. And I'll curb your appetite. Any other thoughts? Any other questions or comments? But I'm... Yes, Charles.
Regardless of how they got there, I think you made the point these giants did exist.
Yes.
Throughout the Bible. Even in Deuteronomy, Og and King of Bashan, his bed was made of iron and 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's Deuteronomy 3:11. And you and I talked personally about this. There are other books that describe this. They're not canon books in our Bible. Some appear in others' Bibles. But the Raphaim, the next generation after the Nephilim were antediluvian, so I don't know how they got here, but even Genesis said there were giants then and after them. And I don't know if there's any physical evidence. There's lots of bones and pictures.
I do not for a minute discard the notion of there being physical giants in the world. I just am saying that they are the product of an angel and a demon.
I think this even transferred into Greek mythology. Some of these same people, the guy with the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, wound up as Apollos or Apollo in Greek mythology. Mm-hmm. So they were big and they ruled and they used their size to reign over people like gods.
They would be the most renowned, they would be the most powerful, they would be the most feared, they were striking terror in the lives of people, and they were uncircumcised, they fell by the sword, they terrorized by the sword, and they're in shield, right? And they were the heroes of the day.
The book of Jasher, which is mentioned in Joshua 10:13, and I'm getting this off of gotquestions.org, so this is internet stuff, but if you're interested, you can just go to God Questions, and there's volumes of stuff about the Nephilim, the Raphaim.
And then you have a book like Enoch, the Book of Enoch. And the problem with the Book of Enoch is that it is clearly has errors in it. I mean, proven errors. So, and it wasn't canonized. So what, you know, and truth is wherever you find it. Here's another dangerous thing. Truth is wherever you find it. So you can find truth in other literary works. You can find truth in other religions. Truth is truth. It's just that you can't count on it being 100% truth. There's a difference between God offering it and people observing it. You can observe anything you want, and part of it will be true. But if you want it authored, if you want it spoken from the source, God is truth. And that's the only truth that we can go with is what he has authored and laid out in front of us, right? And the rest of it is observational truth, and that's okay.
A lot of this is supernatural, but then so is walking on water and talking donkeys and floating accidents.
Sure.
And, you know, the Bible is full of supernatural.
And I'll say this should not alter your thinking about demons in the world today. I'm not about to suggest they don't exist. I know they do. And they also have, there's powers in darkness. That's the reason that you have so many people wrapped up in the occult. It's because it's real. It's not that it isn't real. There is a degree of power. I mean, Pharaoh's magicians weren't like faking it when they made a stick into a snake. That was real. It's not like, oh, I'm going to fool you now. No. The Bible acknowledges that they did this. It wasn't a snake that was put to sleep and only looked like a snake. No. It said that they were able to do this with their dark arts, right? That there were things that were, and it sucked these people into this. But it wasn't long before they finally said to Pharaoh, listen, he's the real thing. We can't do these things. You know, all these little toys and tricks we're doing. Look, we can take a glass and turn a glass of water into blood. He turned the Nile into blood. You know, we turned our little sticks into snakes, and then his swallowed all of ours. I mean, God is just mocking them. You get it, right? He says, I will mock the gods of Egypt. Yeah, darkness exists. I mean, people consult witches. I mean, that's why he told the nation of Israel, do not consult mediums, do not consult spiritists. It's real. Not that you're just wasting your time. If you're just wasting your time, that'd be an entirely different issue. But it's real. There's enough reality to it that makes it extraordinarily dangerous. It's not that it doesn't exist, yes.
Jude, I don't know if I have missed anything earlier, but in Jude, verse 7,
yes.
There's have some words that since they in the same way as these angels indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh.
Yes, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way, indulging in strange flesh. So the paragraph, the sentence is not about, it's talking about verse 7.
Yeah,
we just went through that.
This is only from NASB, but like King James Version doesn't have angels. And I believe other versions don't have angels.
Well, again, going back to, it talks about judgment coming upon the people in verse 5, angels that rebelled against God in verse 6, and then it's talking about the next one in order, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going through a list of different things that God judged or people or places. And Sodom and Gomorrah is the one that's up next. And they're saying the same way they indulged in gross immorality. Those are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, not the angels.
So the words here, angels, actually mean the people in God.
It says, in the, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. What was Sodom and Gomorrah known for?
Yeah, homosexual. Yeah, well, maybe it's my version. My version actually just said, quoted, these angels. But, yeah, this is an ASV 2020. I don't know if it's because of a different version.
Well, I don't know either.
Verse 7.
That's the verse before.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. The angels who rebelled in heaven were instantly judged. Instantly.
Right.
And then Sodom and Gomorrah had plenty of opportunities to repent beforehand. But then in the night that he said, you know, get Lot out. And there's another argument through these verses as well. And again, contextually, it's really important to know. God judged Israel, but spared those who were righteous. God did not, he destroyed the angels, but he didn't destroy the elect angels. He went to Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed them, but he saved righteous Lot from out of it. He then says that, he gives us three illustrations, which we don't even have time to go into, but he gives us Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all of which, you know, they all rebelled against God and ultimately were judged because of it. But he's saying that God also has the ability to protect you. If you go to 2 Peter, he says, look, he can protect you from temptation. He can spare you. He will spare the righteous. So he's talking about you in this list as well. It isn't just Lot and then others. It was you. I mean, this is the argument that he's building, is that his judgment is eternal. It's final. It's unalterable. But he did not judge those who were not, or should not have been judged. So he spared Lot and his family. He spared the righteous of the Israelites. He spared you. Let's see. It's the parallel passage of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's two different roads. God isn't capricious in his judgment. He destroys and judges the unbelievers, right? So, anyway, like I said, there's two ways of looking at this, and I welcome you to come to whatever conclusion you come to, as long as your source material is the Bible and prayer. I have no issue. But I can tell you this. I'm responsible for what I'm teaching you. And that doesn't mean that I'm 100% right, but my conscience is clear if I teach you what I believe is right, right? So, yes, and I've even told you there's two ways of looking at this, and I encourage you to go find out what it is. And yes, there was a distinct slant on this, because I'm not here to teach something that I don't believe. I mean, we could teach Mormonism, we could teach all, you know, 30 different false religions. And I'm not interested in doing that. I don't have time for that. I'm just trying to learn more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. I even thank you for the complexity of Scripture. I'm glad that it's just not spoon-fed to us. I'm glad that we have to dig. I'm glad that we have to seek. I'm glad that we really need to spend time dwelling on it. But I do thank you that the Holy Spirit does come alongside of us to encourage, enlighten, and Father, we're responsible for being Bereans. We're responsible for coming to a conclusion that is based on what you're teaching us, not someone else. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name.
Thank you.